In church on Thursday night.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for being here, and I know some of you have come in on purpose for the service this evening. Thank you for taking the effort to do that on this beautiful Thursday evening. I trust that it will have been well worth your time. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the book of Philippians. But we get to go to a new chapter tonight, chapter 2, Philippians chapter number 2. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God, Philippians chapter number 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another good day and for all the truth that we've heard today and the good fellowship that we've had. And Lord, it has been a day that we have enjoyed and we've been encouraged and we've been challenged. And yet tonight, Lord, we come asking you again to work in our hearts. And we know you desire that more than even we do. And we just pray that that would be the case tonight, that each need would be met. God, if there's one lost, I pray they wouldn't leave that way. And for each and every saved person, do the work that needs to be done. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Here in Philippians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul is the human author writing the words, and we've gotten through chapter 1 and all that's in there, and to be quite honest, we could have spent several more days in chapter 1, but we're moving right into chapter 2 tonight, and he starts off with an admonition. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Now remember back in chapter 1, he said, when I think about you, I thank God for you. And then I pray for you, and I ask God for good things for you, and I do it with joy. And then you get all through chapter number 1 and the conflict in the heart of between the desire to go and be with Christ and duty to stay and do what needs to be done and the admonitions in chapter 1 for me to live as Christ and to die as gain and the excitement of the gospel being preached even in places where you never would imagine it would get preached and rejoicing in that. And now in chapter 2 he says, here's what will really make me happy. Now remember at the end of chapter 1, he said, I might come and see you again, and I want to see that your conversation is that which becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I don't come and see you again, folks there in Philippi, I want to hear from others who come through that you are indeed living and following the truth that you've been given. And now in chapter 2, he says, here's what will really make me happy. Fulfill ye my joy. This is what I really want for the church at Philippi. What would you fill in the blank with? Here's what would really make me happy. You're thinking about these people you know and you love in a church removed from you, and you don't know if you're ever going to see them again. And he says, here's what will really make me happy. It's a little unusual. It says that ye be like-minded. That ye be like-minded. Isn't that something? Now, when you read the book of Philippians, you don't find a lot of problem going on in the church at Philippi. As a matter of fact, they seem to be doing pretty well. Now, there are some folks trying to cause trouble, but they're getting taken care of, and things are moving well in Philippi. And yet, here's the admonition. I want you to be like-minded. Now, if a church that's doing well needs to be reminded that they should be like-minded, wouldn't you say that that's probably true for every church everywhere? I think it would be. If that's true for the church in Philippi, certainly it's true for the church in Ottawa, and it's true for the church in Tillsonburg, and it's true for every church if it was true for the church at Philippi. And God cared enough to say to them, here's what I really want from you. I want you to be like-minded. I want to preach to you on this subject tonight, the importance of unity. The importance of unity. Now you say, well, why is that such a big deal in Philippi? If these people have more problems than that. They're being persecuted. They're in trouble. And what he really wants is for them to be like-minded? Yes. Yes. You see, you need to peek into the windows of the church at Philippi and see who's sitting in there. And once you see who's sitting in the pews at the church at Philippi, you have a much better idea why God needs to say to them, be like-minded. Because the truth is, they're just like your church. And they're just like your church and your church, and they're just like your church. Turn to Acts chapter 16, if you would. Acts chapter number 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul's on a missionary journey. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse number 12. They're coming along, going from place to place, preaching the gospel. And here it says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a river where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here they are in Philippi, and it's the Sabbath, and they're going to go down, and they're going to go down, and they're going to pray down by the river. And they get down there, and there are a bunch of ladies down there. These ladies are devout ladies. These ladies have a heart for God. They love God. And the problem is they haven't learned yet that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died and paid the penalty for their sin. Listen, there are a lot of folks who are very sincere who really do love God. But the only way to have fellowship with God is through His Son. And so here's Lydia and these other ladies, and they're down there praying, and they're devout, and they're religious. And Paul and these other men come by, and he begins to talk. And he says, you folks need to know this about God. God loves you so much that He sent His Son, and not too long ago, His Son died for you on a cross in Jerusalem and paid the debt for your sin. The Messiah came and fulfilled His mission, and Lydia's listening. And she says, how wonderful that is. And she trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. And she gets baptized. And you know that they're Baptist people because then they go back to the house and eat. That's what we do, amen? We eat when we're happy. We eat when we're sad. If we're not sure if we're supposed to be happy or sad, we have a meeting and get together and bring snacks. And we talk about it, amen? And so, like good Baptist folks, they go home and they eat. I believe if you peek into the windows at the church at Philippi, there's going to be a whole row of very nicely dressed people, and that's going to be Lydia and her family. You see, Lydia is a seller of purple, and purple is the color of royalty and position, and so Lydia's clients are well-to-do people. Lydia's not selling in Walmart. Lydia is selling to royalty, and she's selling to important people, and Lydia's a good businesswoman, and she's done well, and her family is well taken care of, and they've trusted Christ, and now sitting there in the church at Philippi is this wealthy family that has trusted Christ as Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Look what happens next. Look right down here in your Bible. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsayings. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Here's this girl. She has no family. She spent all of her life on the streets. Nobody cares about her. Nobody loves her. She's of no value to anybody except for some wicked men who found out that she's possessed with a devil, and because of that, she can tell the future. And so they're selling her gift of this power to tell the future, and they're taking in money off of the fact that she's possessed by devils. They don't care about her. They're using her. Everybody's used her all of her life. She's been on the street forever. She has nothing. She has no one. No one loves her. No one cares about her. She is only of value as to how much money they can make from her. And when they're done, they'll cast her aside. But now Paul has cast out the devils. And she's free. And that makes them mad. You know who else I think you're going to see sitting in the church at Philippi? Over there's Lydia's family, all nicely dressed and looking good. Then over here, there's a girl who doesn't look that great. She's a little disheveled. She went down to Goodwill and she bought some clothes. And they're not very nice clothes, but at least she's got some clothes. And there she is sitting in the church. And the only thing she has in common with Lydia and her family is that they both got saved. And that's a lot, amen? There she is, sitting there in the church at Philippi. But it doesn't stop there. You know, because of what's happened, and they've cast out the devils, now all of a sudden, Paul's in trouble. And these wicked men who are no longer making money off of the misfortune of this girl, now they haul him before the magistrate and they're thrown in jail. Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You know who else is going to be sitting in the church at Philippi? The jailer and his family. By the way, they were a good Baptist family as well. You notice what happens as soon as he trusts the Lord, they go back to the house and they eat again. Amen. There's a lot of eating in Philippians. By the way, when you get to the end of the chapter, they're back at Lydia's house eating again. That's what happens again at the end of the chapter. It's a great chapter. Sitting there, you have Lydia and her family, wealthy, cultured people. You have a girl who spent all of her life on the streets and knows nothing but abuse and neglect and rejection. And then you have a jailer, a political appointee, who probably doesn't really like Lydia and her family very much. They're probably on opposite ends of the political spectrum. And Lydia and her family probably don't think too highly of the jailer, who's a political appointee, and neither one of them think very highly of the girl. And she looks at Lydia's family and says, "They're just rich snobs." And she looks over at the jailer and says, I know him too well. I've been in and out of his jail for years, and I don't care if I ever see him again. And they're all sitting in the same room, but they have one wonderful thing in common. They've all found Jesus Christ. And so now here they are sitting together, the church at Philippi. And God says, "Here's what you really need, church at Philippi. Just in case there's ever trouble, be like-minded." You see, it's not that different from your church. Because in your church, you have the whole spectrum of people. You have people who are well off and people who have nothing. You have people who have a long history of their family serving God, and you have people who are the only one in their family that's gotten saved so far. You have people from weird religious backgrounds that they had to shake all that off and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You have other people who grew up in church, some who got saved young, some who knew all the stuff and didn't get saved till they were much later. Listen, you've got it all. You've got people who have the same kind of baggage these people have. Every church does. And he said, here's how you can fulfill my joy. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. The importance of unity. The goal of unity is what we see first. He says, having the same love. Be like-minded, having the same love. Now, that's the same love we talked about in chapter 1. That's not the ooey-gooey, warm, fuzzy, ignorant love of the world that ignores reality and ignores sin and ignores all of those things. It's real godly love, like in chapter 1, verse number 9, that's abounding in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, that's the kind of love they've got to have. They must have the same love if they're going to work together. If your definition of love is one thing and your definition of love is another and yours is another, you will not be able to work together. I don't know how it is in Canada, but in the States, over the last few years, a very teeny tiny percent of our population has become the most important part of our population. And it's those people who have the mental disorder of gender dysphoria. That's what it is. It's a mental disorder, and if it gets carried far enough, they mutilate their bodies so that they can pretend they are a different gender than what God made them to be. And that very, very tiny percentage of our population suddenly has become the most important thing in all the world. Because, quite honestly, many of our politicians only have as their goal the destruction of our country. And they're trying to accomplish that. And they're using that as just one of their many means. Listen, they would tell you that real love is that when this man over here says he's not a man anymore, you're supposed to go pat him on the back and say, well, that's okay. You're whatever you want to be. If you say, you know, that you're a woman, then that's what you are. And if you change your mind tomorrow, then that's what you are. Now, can I just be honest with you? He would be an ugly woman. He would be an ugly woman. I mean, a big, tall, bald woman. Come on now. Okay, we could fix him up somehow, I suppose. But listen, it still wouldn't be pretty. I promise you, it wouldn't be pretty. And then the rest of us are supposed to jump on the crazy train and believe that. Now, we know better than that. Any five-year-old knows better than that. That's why when you go through the store, the Walmart, the wherever, you have to be very careful what your 5 or 6-year-old says. Because when they see a man in a dress, they say, Mommy, that's a man in a dress. And you slap your hand over their mouth. Why? Because we're afraid to even admit what everybody knows. Everybody knows it. You don't have to train anybody. You don't have to teach that to anybody. They know. Your little bitty children know that. When they see the woman with a mustache, they know something is wrong. They know. The mustache and the Adam's apple and the big, heavy voice. You know what I mean? They say, Mommy, that's ooh, what's that? Listen, that's not being unloving. That's just admitting reality. You know what love does in that situation? Love says, okay, this is what you feel like and this is what you think, but let's look at reality from the perspective of God. And let's make some choices and decide to do right according to what that book says. To say, go ahead and do whatever you want and mutilate your body and live the way you want. You know what you're doing? You're setting them up for self-destruction. Go check the statistics if you want. You're pushing them into self-destruction. That's not love. Love doesn't let someone go and destroy themselves. Love says, let's stop it right where it is and let's fix it now. Let's make this thing right. He said, you need to be like-minded, having the same love, God's kind of love, not the foolishness that passes as love out in the world. He said, having the same love, being of one accord. If you're gonna be like-minded, you have to have the same love and you have to be of one accord. In other words, they have to have the same direction and the same purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's what you need to know. You don't get to have your own agenda in the work of God. You don't get to. God wants us to work together. In your church, you need to work together. And you need to have unity and be like-minded and have the same love and be of one accord and of one mind. One mind. What is one mind? Well, that means you think the same. How do you accomplish that? Well, in order to have one mind as a group of people from different backgrounds, you have to decide what your basis for truth is going to be. You have to have the same philosophy, the same basis for truth. It can't be opinion. It can't be desire. It can't be how you feel at the moment. You have to have the same basis for truth and the same philosophy. And the only thing that stays solid and never changes in our world is this book right here. So if you're really going to be like-minded, and be of one accord and one mind and have the same love, you have to determine that the Bible is going to be your final authority. And whatever it says, that's what we do. And in order to do that, you have to settle something in your heart and mind. I'm going to give you a great eternal Bible truth tonight. Are you ready for a great eternal Bible truth? You're not. That's a shame. I'm going to give it to you anyway. God is right and you're wrong. Did you get that one? God is right, you're wrong. Now, just so that it cements itself in your mind, let's say it together. But we'll personalize it. We won't say God is right and you're wrong because that sounds like we're talking about the other guy. We'll say God's right and I'm wrong. Are you ready? Here we go. God is right, I'm wrong. Didn't that feel good? Two of you felt good. The others, we're going to say it until the rest of you feel good. Let's say it again. God is right, I'm wrong. Listen, once you settle that, that takes care of all the big questions in life. It really does. Takes care of all the big questions. Because then you just go to the Bible, and whatever God says, even if it flies in the face of society and feelings and everything else in the world, whatever God says, you say, okay, if I didn't line up with that, then that means I'm wrong, so I'm the one that has to change. The problem is today people go and they look in the Bible and they say, well, that can't possibly be right. Let's just change the Bible. No, that's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. God is always right. And if I disagree with God, then I'm just simply wrong. That's all. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter where I came from, and it doesn't matter how important I might think that I am. If I disagree with the Word of God, then I'm wrong. Sometimes you get folks who ask you questions, you know, and they want a specific answer. They want the answer they want. That's the answer they want. And I had a guy come to me one night, and he was talking to me about women preachers. He said, don't you think women ought to be able to preach? And I said, no. He said, well, don't you think that's a little bit unfair? I said, no. The Bible is very clear. It's quite simple. I said, God says no, therefore, it doesn't really matter what I think. He said, well, don't you think women make pretty good preachers? Now, that's not the same question. It's not the same question. I said, well, yes, I've heard a couple. Well, on the TV and the radio, I've heard a couple. I mean, there's one, you know, she looks and talks like a farmer, but she's a pretty good preacher. And you know, she brings her husband along, and she does her thing. And I know we wouldn't agree on much because she's a preacher. But I've never heard her say anything with my own ears that was heretical. I've never listened to more than 5 minutes, but you know, it's presented well. She's obviously intelligent. It's well thought out. He said, well, don't you think so-and-so's a pretty good preacher? I said, well, yes, she is. He said, well, then don't you think she ought to be able to preach? I said, whew, good, no. Now we're back on safe territory, amen? It's not a matter of how much ability she has. That's not the issue. Well, don't you think that women are smart enough? That's not the question. It's not the issue. It's totally irrelevant. Listen, I know plenty of preachers who never, ever would have made it through Bible college if it hadn't been for their wife doing their homework. Let's be honest. Listen, it's not a question of who's smart and who's not. Not at all. It's a matter of how God has set up the structure. And either God's right or God's wrong. And if God's wrong about those passages, then I better just throw away my whole Bible, because I can't trust anything he says. If he's wrong in one point, he's wrong all the way through. I can't trust him. Listen, he's right. And if it doesn't line up with what I think is fair, then I just have a wrong perspective, that's all. And I just need to change it. I had a lady come to me one night. I was preaching a missions conference. And every night they would have a missionary who would present their work, and then I would preach. And the one night we did it backwards. I preached first, and then we were going to split. And all the ladies were going to go downstairs, and they were going to hear from this young lady who was doing Bible translation work. And the men were going to stay upstairs, and they were going to hear from this guy doing Bible distribution. And so I preached first and sat down on the front row, and they sang some songs, and the ladies were all leaving the auditorium. My wife is gone. I'm sitting on the front row. The missionary who's going to talk about Bible distribution is getting his stuff set up so he can explain what he does. And then this woman came and sat down next to me. Well, that made me a little uncomfortable because my wife is already gone. And she said, Brother Rogers, did I understand you correctly? Did you say that people who never hear the gospel die and go to hell? I said, yes, ma'am. You understood me correctly. That's what I said. She said, well, the God that I know would not send people to hell who had not heard the gospel. I said, ma'am, do you believe the Bible? She said, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. She just hadn't read it, that's all. She said, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. I said, well, ma'am, then the Bible says that you have to trust Jesus Christ to go to heaven. And if you don't hear the gospel and you don't know about Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. I said, what you really should do is go home and read Romans chapter 1. And it will explain to you. It's not a dumb question. It's such a good question, God takes a whole chapter and explains it. So go home, read Romans chapter 1. And it will explain to you God's perspective on the whole thing. Well, that did not suit her. She said, well, I just don't think. I said, ma'am, please, if you would just go home and read Romans chapter 1, it'll answer your questions. And then she started to get louder. And then she started to cry. I was sitting on the front row. It's very awkward. And she said, I just don't think that God would do that. And I said, ma'am, please go home and read Romans chapter 1. As a matter of fact, just please go home. Just go home. And maybe you'd have handled it differently, but and she got up and she headed toward the back door. And fortunately, the young lady who was doing the Bible translation presentation, she saw what was going on, and she had stood in the back. And she saw what happened, and she caught the lady in the back, and she got to talk to her and try to calm her down before she went home. You know what that lady's whole problem was? She thought she was smarter than God. She thought, God's not fair, so what I think makes more sense, and the way I think is the way it ought to be. Well, when you start feeling like that, you might as well just throw your Bible away, because you have no basis for truth anymore. See, if you're going to be of one mind, you have to think the same way, and in order to do that, you have to accept the same truth as your basis for what you believe and what you do. He said, I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's the goal of unity. But then I want you to see the hindrances to unity. Look, if you would, back at Philippians chapter number 2. This fan is wonderful, but it blows the pages on my Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Having the same love in verse number 2, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. These are the hindrances to unity. If you want to squash the spirit of unity in your church, you just let strife come in. Strife is just fighting and fussing and demanding your own way and not getting on board and going along with what the church is doing. Just causing strife all the time. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And by the way, in the context, that's all in the same sentence as Ephesians 5, 18, which says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the evidences of a child of God being filled with the Spirit of God is that you're willing to submit yourselves one to another. You're willing to give up your own way for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strife will drive unity right out of your church. He says, strife and vainglory. What's vainglory? Pride. That's what that is. You see, we don't understand how deadly pride really is. We almost think we're entitled to a certain measure of it. And we use the word pride and we say, I'm proud of this and proud of that. And today is July 4th, Independence Day in the United States. And everybody's saying how proud they are to be an American and on and on. And we know what we mean. But every time you see the word pride in the Bible, God always, always uses it in the sense of a wicked, horrible sin. There is no good pride in the Bible. It's all wicked. It's all sinful. Pride will destroy your life. In Proverbs 13:10, it says, only by pride cometh contention. If you've got a problem with somebody that's ongoing, somebody's proud. Because it can't continue if there's no pride there. Somebody is too proud to admit that they're wrong and get right. And until they do that, the contention will go on and it will continue on and on and on and on. You see, pride not only keeps lost people from getting saved, and it does. I promise you, there are people who come visit your churches and sit there on Sunday morning and hear the gospel, and they're lost, and they know they're lost, and they walk out lost because they're too proud to come down front and say, I need to get saved. They're too proud to lift their hand and say, pray for me, I'm lost. Pride keeps lost people from getting saved, but pride also keeps saved people from getting right with God. It does. Pride keeps saved people from getting right with God. There are people who leave good churches over foolish things, and they get upset and they get angry and they go. And sadly enough, quite often what happens is they end up ruining their lives and losing their families and horrible disasters occur. And the truth is, at any point, they could turn around and come back. And they could restore that relationship, and it'd be wonderful. You know what it is that keeps them outside the door? Even while their family's falling apart and everything is crumbling all around them, you know what keeps them outside the door? Pride. Because in order to come back into your church, after leaving and saying awful things, they would have to say, preacher, we're sorry, we were wrong. And they won't say that. And so they'll sit outside and watch everything they have fall apart. But boy, they've still got their pride. Isn't the devil clever? He does that and it feeds into our flesh. And we actually start feeling good about the fact that we're destroying ourselves. Because we've still got our pride. You see, you want to get rid of unity and you want to destroy the ability of your church to work together and to accomplish things for the kingdom of God, let strife and vainglory come in. Best way to do that is have a building project.
Brother Friesen just is finishing up a building project. Now they're doing some remodeling on some old stuff. And you know, the Lord has done wonderful things over there. Really has. That's a blessing. All too often, when you try to do that, everybody's on board till you get down to the end. And then at the end, you have to paint the walls, and you have to put in lights, and you have to get carpet. Those are the big theological issues that split churches. Yeah. And that's when the strife and the vainglory starts to bubble to the top. I mean, people who came and sacrificed and gave and worked on their weekends and did everything, all of a sudden you're right down to the end when it should be the most exciting, and they say, we will have this color carpet and only this color carpet, and you'll put down that other color over my dead body. And that's a good idea. Just put it right over their body. And then every Sunday when you come in, stomp on it. And eventually it'll go down. Amen. That's nothing but pride. That's all that is. And we all have that in us. We do. It's in there. And it's just looking for the time to come out. And when it does, you just need to squash it fast. Amen. Because if you don't, it'll spread. And next thing you know, you'll damage the work of God. And your unity will be gone. I was in a church in Phoenix, Arizona. They had just built a new building, and we were dedicating the building. They had me come in for their building dedication, and it was exciting. It was wonderful. It's a great church, and we love them. They're just wonderful people. And they were going to get a brand new piano, a grand piano. They were so excited. All they'd ever had before was an electric keyboard, and they were going to get a grand piano. He said, Brother Rogers, we are getting a grand piano, but we can't decide if we should get a brown one or a black one. Half the church wants a brown one. The other half wants a black one. My recommendation is don't ask. Don't give half the church a chance to figure out they don't want the piano. Amen? Just go buy it and put it in there and say, isn't that a beautiful piano? Everybody will love it. But they asked, and so everybody had an opinion. He said, so what we're going to do, we can't decide. We're going to rent both pianos, and we will have them both there on Sunday. I want you to play and sing from one on Sunday morning and play and sing from the other on Sunday night, and then tell us which one we should get. This is a recipe for disaster right here. Here I am, the sacrificial lamb, walking in to the middle of the procedure. And so Sunday morning, I played and sang from one. Sunday night, I played and sang from the other. And you just have to know our pastor friend. Sunday night, he stands up after the service is over and says, hey, Brother Rogers, which one do you think we should get? I don't even want to be there. I want to go. Amen. And I said, well, brother, all I can tell you is my personal preference. And my personal preference, every piano is different. If you play piano, every piano is different. It doesn't matter if they're the same brand, came from the same store. Everyone feels different. It sounds different. It reacts differently. And you develop preferences for how you like a piano to feel. And I said, the one that I like the best. Because it plays the nicest and it has a nice clear sound and it feels good, is the black one. He said, okay, thank you very much. We came back a couple years later and they had bought the brown one. I don't know why I was even there. I have no idea. I don't know. Evidently, there was one more that liked brown than black. Listen, if I'm picking a piano, honestly, the color's the last thing I care about. There was another one. They got a brand new, I mean, one of these massive grand pianos. They got it up on the platform, and they're so proud. They've spent massive amounts of money on it. And they were so excited for me to tell them how much I liked it. I got up there and I played the thing. And have you ever played one of those pianos that sounds like it has pillows stuffed inside of it? Here's this 13-foot whatever piano. Shiny, black, gorgeous piece of equipment. And it sounds like it's got pillows stuffed inside of it.
and you got to pound on it just to make some sound come out. And I said, that is a pretty piano. Now, the good news is, after about 10 years, it has loosened up, and it's much better now. But boy, I'd have junked it the first week, I'll tell you that. That was a mess. What happens in those situations? People's pride gets involved. And once pride gets involved, good sense goes out the door, and spirituality is right behind it. And all of a sudden, all that matters is that I get my way. One important thing you learn as you travel from place to place, if you sit down at a piano and there's a flower arrangement on that piano, you don't touch it. You do so at risk to life and limb. You don't touch the arrangement on the piano. It doesn't matter if it's right in front of your face. You don't touch the flowers on the piano, because somebody has the job of putting those there. You got to sing through the first service staring into flowers until that dear little lady comes up and says, "Can I move those for you?" And you say, "Please," and she finally does. But if you move them, even the pastor can't move them. No, because if he does, the church will split. You say, "That's ridiculous." No, that happens all over the country. All over the country. Why? Pride. Pride. Strife and vainglory. And your highest goal becomes, I want what I want. Don't mess with my stuff. You do whatever you're going to do, but don't touch my thing. And that is a recipe for disaster. So you want to get rid of unity? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, because that will destroy it just like that. And then finally, I want you to see the means of unity. How do you accomplish it? It's a wonderful goal. It's easily destroyed. But how do you do it? And he tells us in the next verse. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How do you accomplish unity with a whole bunch of people from different backgrounds and different places in society? How do you do that? Well, it's very clear. You do that by esteeming others better than yourself. Now think for a minute. You have Lydia and her family sitting there. Wealthy family, nicely dressed. Over there is the jailer and his family. Political appointee, lower strata of society, but still a decent family. But the jailer, being the jailer, knows some things about Lydia's family that other people don't know. The jailer has met one of Lydia's sons from time to time. And here he is sitting over here in a suit and tie in church with his mother and his father. And the tendency for the jailers to look over and say, I know about those people. And then Lydia and her family look at the girl who spent all of her life on the streets, possessed by devils and a total mess, rejected by everybody. And they say, Yeah. When the business meeting rolls around, don't let her vote. Because she doesn't understand how to take care of finances, and she doesn't understand how to run things, and she just doesn't know. And you know what? The jailer doesn't really know very well either. So we should just kind of take care of things. And the jailer is saying, I don't trust that homeless girl there. We should push her off to the side. And you know what? I don't trust Lydia either. I think she's just out for some money. And the homeless girl says, I don't trust the jailer. He's not a nice man. I've been in his jail, and he wasn't nice to me when I was in the jail. And I've run into Lydia's family, and they've never given me a dime when I'm sitting begging on the streets. As a matter of fact, they ignore me and pretend I'm not even there. And there's potential for disaster brewing everywhere. He says, here's how you fix it. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, he's talking to some very specific people sitting in a specific place.
This is to the church at Philippi. And so these people are getting the letter. And he's saying to the homeless girl, see Lydia over there? She's better than you. And he's saying to the jailer, see that homeless girl? She's better than you. And he's saying to Lydia, you see the jailer over there? He's better than you are. And it just keeps going. And as long as everybody sees everybody else as more important than they are, they can work together. But as soon as you start to think, well, I'm a little more important than that guy, I know a little more than this one, my needs are more important than her needs, all of a sudden strife and vainglory are going to start to pop up. The only way you can keep that from happening is if everybody says, you're more important than I am. I'm gonna take special care to make sure that I don't damage your walk with God because you're more important than I am. And that snotty-nosed little kid that you brought in Sunday school, and you know, there he is in this. If you'll just keep in your mind, he's very, very important. As a matter of fact, he's more important than I am. And so I better not do something stupid that keeps him from coming to Christ and doing something for God. He's more important than my immediate needs. And so, but I don't like the mud tracked in the church, and I don't like the way they destroy the room. And but they're more important than you are. Well, you know, some of the older people, they're more important than you are. Well, what about the guy who's got the handicap? And, you know, he's got some issues. As long as you remember he's more important than you are, you'll look at him differently. I didn't make that up. That's what it says in your Bible. With lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. As long as I'm saying he's better than I am, he's more important than I am, I'm not going to treat him wrong. But the minute I start to think, you know, I'm here and he's there, all of a sudden, everything changes. And all of a sudden, we don't work together. He's just my worker bee. And I'm the guy who knows what to do. And that is a disaster right there. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. By the way, that'll not only work in church, that'll work in your other relationships as well. Really. If that other person is more important than you are, you're going to treat them differently. But if you're more important, then you're going to demand a lot from them because you deserve it. Do I need to remind you of what we've already heard this week? What we already know? What you deserve is an eternity in hell. That's what you deserve. Said, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on their own things, but every man also on the things of others. The foremost thing in my mind should be, how can I help those other people in my church? How can I be a blessing? You know what many people do when they go to a church today? They come in saying, what can that church do for me? And they'll call on the phone before they ever visit. And they'll say, preacher, we just moved into town and we love the Lord and we're looking for a good church. What do you have? What programs do you have for the kids? And what do you have for the adults? And what do you have for this? And what do you do for this and this and this? And if you don't have that, they'll just check you off and look down the road. Because they're not really interested in where God wants them to be. They're interested in what they can get. You know what your attitude ought to be? I'm going to come to your church. What can I give? How can I jump in and work to help you? And if you'll do that, God will change your perspective and he'll bless you. But if you spend your whole life doing this, pretty soon nobody's going to want to see you coming. Yeah, your friends are going to run. But if you do this, there'll always be plenty of folks around to help you when you need it. He said, Here's how you can really make me happy, church at Philippi. Be like-minded. Now, if that was important for a group of people in Philippi, I promise you it's important in your church as well. Let's stand together and pray.